We turn again this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, and we are continuing our studies in this chapter, and this morning we are focusing on verse number 6, but we are linking it in with verse 5. You remember last Sunday morning we were making the point that these two verses belong together, but we focused on verse 5 in particular, where we were thinking about Enoch. Let's read these verses together, 5 and 6, and then we'll focus in on verse 6, as last time, you remember, we focused on verse number 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found. Because God had translated him, removed him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We were thinking about Enoch last Sunday morning as the second individual example of what the writer is meaning by faith. And the reason that the writer introduces this great chapter on faith is because at the end of the previous chapter, he is reminding those Hebrew believers of the danger of falling back. He reminds them at verse number 36, for example, or at verse 35 we could pick up the reading. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience or endurance, that after you have done the will of God you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. These are quotations out of Habakkuk, you may remember. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And following on from that encouraging word, we are not of them who go back, but we are of those who believe, continue to go forward in faith. He then introduces this great theme of faith, and he is emphasizing faith and what faith does in order to encourage these believers to continue and not to lose heart and to go back. And at the end of this great chapter, when he comes to chapter 12, having given the great encouragement and reminders of those who in previous generations have endured and overcome by faith, he encourages us in our generation, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us in our time and place, let us in our generation lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking not to those elders of ancient times, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because he too endured, he too persevered in faith, and came through the fiery trials that he had to undergo. So this is the pattern, and this is the purpose that the writer has. This great chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, is not a theological dissertation, as it were. It is a pastoral epistle of encouragement. This is, as the writer says at the end of the epistle, he says, a brief word of exhortation. This Hebrew letter is a word of exhortation. It's meant to encourage fainting believers. And he gives all these examples of faith, describing faith, reminding us that it was through faith that the elders obtained a good report. It is through faith alone that we understand something about creation by God. Faith, it was faith that enabled Abel to come in a proper manner and offer his sacrifice to God. It was unbelief that excluded Cain. And last time we were looking at Enoch. By faith, Enoch, and we saw three things about Enoch last Sunday morning. How he pleased God, how he walked with God in Genesis chapter 5, and how he was translated and removed by God. Removed from death, into life, that he should not see death and go into the glory. And here in verse number 6 that we're thinking about this morning, we have the writer's comment on faith generally. He has already commented on faith in verse number 1, for example, but now he is commenting on faith, particularly in relationship to Enoch, but also by implication in relationship to all of those whom he is going to mention. And certainly we are to remember that he is applying this to us. And so here we come to verse number 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The reason that God was pleased with Enoch was because Enoch was a believer. The reason that Abel was acceptable was because he was a believer. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So as we come then to this verse this morning, how are we going to look at it? Well, the first thing that is obvious from the verse is this: the absolute necessity of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And this word, impossible, means that there is no ability. It's a word that is related to dynamite, dynamism, power, ability. And what the writer is saying is, without faith, there is nothing, absolutely no possibility of pleasing God. Our religion will not please God. Our sacrifices will not please God. Our tears, our troubles, our trials will not be pleasing to God if we do not have faith. And when it says here impossible, not, there's no ability to please God without faith. To please him means well-pleasing. Not just pleasing in a casual sense, but well-pleasing, mightily pleased. God is mightily displeased with unbelief. And he is mightily pleased, well-pleased, when there is faith in the individual. Now that's the implication, that's the obvious implication. But there are a number of implications flowing from that. And the first is this, that if in fact a faith is essential, fundamentally necessary, in order to please God, it means this, that faith must inevitably be the right thing to do. To believe in God is the proper thing to do. It is the wise thing to do. It is the rational, it is the reasonable thing to do. Believing in God is not some strange kind of belief or some aberration from normality or rationality. It is the thing that is right. And not to believe in God is wrong. The Bible makes it very clear that the man who says that there is no God, or the man who says no to God, the man who is either a theoretical atheist, or who perhaps believes in God in a theoretical sense, but lives practically as an atheist, the Bible says that man's a fool. There are many people, and they would think that because you've reached a certain level of educational attainment, that therefore faith and belief in God becomes an impossibility, because we are intellectual, we are now educated, and we are now men come of age. The Bible says that attitude and that way of thinking is foolishness. And when the Bible speaks of foolishness, it includes the idea of insanity. The scripture says that the man who is an unbeliever, there's a form of insanity. There's irrationality in his thinking. He's thinking wrong. He's thinking insanely. You remember the man who was healed by Jesus in the Gospels. When Christ touched him and changed his life, we're told that he was not only properly clothed and liberated from his chains, but he was now in a right mind. You remember when Paul writes to Timothy, he reminds us that God has not given to us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of courage and of a sound mind. In other words, to think about God as the Bible thinks about God is the proper way to think. And indeed, as far as the Scripture is concerned, it is the only way that is acceptable to God, to recognize God as He is, to respond to God as He wants us to respond. And anything else will not do. So here we have a very clear proposition that without faith, the kind of faith that is revealed in the Scripture, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, that kind of faith is absolutely fundamental. And it doesn't matter what our sincerity may be, how well we may wish to live up to the lights of our nature, or whatever it be, we are not pleasing to God. We may be pleasing to ourselves, we may be pleasing to men, but we are not pleasing to God. And furthermore, this life is not that the writer is speaking about this faith, without which it is impossible to please God. It's not some kind of occasional, sporadic enthusiasm for religion, where we believe today and we're pleasing to God today, and we don't believe tomorrow and therefore we become displeasing to Him. The faith that is being spoken of here is a consistent faith. It is a constant faith. It is the kind of faith that begins the life of faith. It is the kind of faith that continues to endure through everything that is involved in living by faith. It is the kind of faith that sees us through to the end. That is why we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in parenthesis at verse number 7 there, the apostle suddenly reminds us, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now the apostle Paul in that chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians is speaking of heaven. He is speaking of putting off this earthly tabernacle, this earthly body, this house, this physical frame in which we dwell for a time upon the face of the earth. And Paul is saying that in the heart of every true believer, there is a desire to be done with this earthly existence, not in order that we will escape, as it were, the awfulness of this world, but in order that we will go into a better place, in order that we will be clothed with the heavenly life. So what we desire as Christian believers is not a kind of escapism, but a kind of entry, a welcome into a far better existence in the life to come. Now, how is it that we even believe there is such a thing as the life to come? How is it that the Apostle Paul can speak about things that he has never seen and describe it in terms of glory, a heavenly house which God has prepared for us? And the reply that the Apostle Paul would give is that we understand all of these things by faith. And we understand them by faith because God has revealed these things to us. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so the faith that is pleasing to God is, as we saw, you remember, when we were talking about verse number 1, that faith is the response of man to the Word of God. The faith that is pleasing to God and which alone is acceptable is the faith that God offers to anybody who will receive it. It is the gift of God that is given freely to us in the gospel. It is a command that is contained in the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His commandment, says the Apostle John, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. So believing is responding to a commandment. It is an act of obedience. We are doing the one thing that supremely God wants us to do. We believe in Him. We believe that He is as He is revealed, as we're going to see. And this life of faith, from the very beginning, is a life that fulfills the purpose of our existence. You remember how our Shorter Catechism puts it in question 1. What is the chief end of man, or what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, there are other purposes for which God has created man. That is the chief end, but there are other ends, as the scholars keep reminding us. But all the other ends are subordinate to the one main thing, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I'm suggesting to you that when the writer here is emphasizing that without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please God, what he is saying in so many different ways is it is impossible to understand the meaning of our existence without this kind of faith. It is impossible to enjoy our religion without this kind of faith. The man who invents a God for himself or a religion, that man can never know assurance, because the religion that he is observing is the produce of man's imagination and man's untruth. The kind of religion that pretends to be a Christian religion, but in reality is not. That man who pretends to be a Christian doesn't enjoy being a Christian, because he's not a Christian, or he or she, they're not Christians. The only way to glorify God is to be a believing Christian. And the only way to enjoy being a Christian and to enjoy the God of the Christian gospel is to have this kind of faith. There's no point in pretending at religion. There's no point in pretending to be a believer if in reality we are not. The first thing in becoming a Christian, if we are not Christians, is to face the fact that we're not Christians. And we come to Christ, not as it were, making ourselves Christians and then beginning to follow Jesus. We come to Christ in order to be made Christians. And then, being made Christians, we begin to follow after Jesus Christ. So all of this kind of thing is included in this statement. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. And you notice how the writer here is making the assumption that there is a connection between the real existence of God and the possession of this faith. Because we've already seen in verse number 1 how faith is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How is faith spoken of in the Bible? It is a way of seeing things. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of hearing. It's a kind of persuasion. I am persuaded, says the Apostle Paul. It is based on rational grounds, our most reasonable faith. It is a kind of assurance that we have within ourselves. It's not an assurance that we can give to the world in its unbelief. The world doesn't know what it is to have this kind of faith because it's never experienced it. You have these experts on everything under the sun, on religion. You have books written about the nature of religion. You remember Fraser's great book on religion, The Nature of Religion. I've got a number of these books at home. And there are those men, and they don't pretend to be Christians. They tend to be experts in religion. And what they write about is the commonalities of conversion and dedication and religious worship and religious language, for example, and all these kinds of things that are common to all religions. And they speak about Christianity and the religion of the Bible in the same terms in which they will speak about any other religion. And they will point out the common features. And from the biblical point of view, these men don't know what they're talking about. Because you cannot know what it is to be a believer without having this kind of faith. You cannot speak of the experience of a believer in the sense in which the Bible describes a believer without in fact experiencing the faith of the believer. And it's this that differentiates the claims of the Bible. Now, the Bible is quite unapologetic. The biblical religion is an exclusive religion. It doesn't allow for any other gods. It doesn't allow for any other religions to be on a par with the religion of the Bible. In the scriptures, in the Psalms, for example, "Where is your God?" said the heathen. Because they couldn't see the God of Israel. Whereas they could see the gods of the heathen. They were made of stone and wood or whatever. And you couldn't see the God of Israel. even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were the astonishment of the ancient world because they had never seen their God. All the other religions, they had seen their God. They would move them from place to place, and they would paint them, and they would, as it were, say, there's our God. And when you come to the biblical religion, the question is asked, where is their God? And you remember how the psalmist in Psalm 115 puts it, where should the heathen be now saying, where is their God? Where is our God? He is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The gods of the nations, they are idols. They have eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, hands that can't work, feet that can't walk, and tongues that can't speak. But our God is in the heavens. O Israel, trust in this God. Now that's the religion of the Bible. And that's the religion that Jesus Christ represents in the scriptures. The writer here is writing to Christians. He is speaking of Old Testament saints, but he's applying it to New Testament times. It is still true that we are unable to please God without having this kind of faith. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is exclusively the way to God. Now, either that is the statement of a madman, or a bad man, or a good man, who knows what he's talking about. I am the light of the world. I am the door by which, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. These are the claims of the kind of religion that is represented in the scriptures. Exclusive, a kind of assurance. We can't convince the world of it. We'll comment on that just in a moment. So if that is the way that the Bible speaks of this faith, without which it is impossible to please God, what then are the implications for unbelief that the Bible obviously recognizes and speaks about? What is unbelief from the biblical perspective? Unbelief in the Bible's teaching is suppression of the truth. It is denial of something that is as plain as the nose on your face. And if it wasn't for special specious arguments, faith would be the natural response of every human heart. But something has happened to our nature. Men prefer darkness to light. We prefer not to believe in this kind of God. We will make any kind of God suit and do duty for our religious yearnings and needs and instincts, but not this God who is being spoken about here. And this is the God. This faith that is being spoken about is not just religious faith. It is the faith of the God of Israel. Faith in the God of Israel. Faith in the God who is revealed in these last days by his Son, Jesus Christ, as the writer tells us in the opening verses of this great epistle. Christ is the final revelation of God. He is the final word from God. God has nothing more to say to us. He is the one who does the final work that God is going to do for our salvation. Nothing more needs to be done. That's the teaching of this epistle. And the faith, therefore, that is being highlighted here is faith that recognizes that God has done something, it's over and done with, and it is a reality. And the sensible thing, the obvious thing to do is believe it, and except for sin, we would believe it. Men suppress the truth, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Because everything about God, in a sense, is revealed from heaven. The gospel is revealed from heaven. In the gospel, the glory of God is revealed in the heavens, declaring his glory. God has made himself known in all the avenues by which he communicates to us. And men hold down that truth in unrighteousness. Not because they don't like religion. Men love religion. The natural man is enraptured with religion. But he is not enraptured with the religion of the Bible. He never has been, never is going to be. And that is why we saw last Sunday morning Enoch walking with God, not walking with the world, not walking in sin, walking a lonely kind of life, but never walking alone. He was always walking with God. That's the religion of the Bible. It's exclusive. And unbelief, according to this teaching, is in fact the suppression of the truth. It is a denial. And unless it is denied, it would automatically come up and reassert itself in the consciousness of men. So this is the kind of thing by general statement. Without faith, unbelief is a sin. Faith is the first act of righteousness in the life of those who are pleasing to God. This is the very first thing, like precious faith, says Peter, you remember, in his second epistle. So that's the first thing we want to emphasize, and it's just a basic kind of a proposition. Without faith in this God is impossible to please God. But then there's a second thing, and it is this: what then is the content of this faith? If in fact this faith that I've been speaking about generally this morning, just in a general sense, is what is fundamentally necessary, what then specifically is this faith that the writer is referring to that is essential to plea, to be well pleasing to God? Now you notice how the writer tells us that there are two things that are fundamentally ingredients in this faith that he's talking about. He tells us this: for he that comes to God must believe that he is. So the first thing about this faith is that we believe that God is. And the word in the Greek is the present for existence, is, estin. And the second thing that we're told about the content of this faith is that he is a rewarder, or he is the reward of them that diligently seek him. So what is this faith in terms of its actual content? First of all, God is. Now, I'm sure that you know that down through the ages, as far as men, I suppose, began to think about God or the gods or the possibility of anything divine, they have argued for the existence or the non-existence of the gods or God. And we're speaking this morning in a Christian context. And there have always been those who have argued for and against the actual existence of God. And there have been those who have said that there is no evidence whatsoever for the existence of God as he is revealed in the God of the Bible. There are those, on the other hand, who have tried to argue that there are these, what they call theistic proofs for the existence of God. And down through the ages, from very early on, and especially in the Middle Ages, and even up to this present day, there have been those in the Reformed faith, as well as in the Roman Catholic denomination as well, who have argued for the existence of God on the basis of certain theistic proofs. Now, there are basically five of these theistic proofs. And I'll just mention them to you, because we have to be very careful that we don't misrepresent or misunderstand what the Bible actually says when it says we must believe that he is. The first of these theistic proofs is called the ontological argument. And the ontological argument basically is an argument that has to do with the idea that if you think of a perfect being, that perfect being must have a real existence, because being and existence is part of perfection. Now, you can twist your brain around that one. This was one of the great arguments that was put forward by such a staunch defender of the faith as Anselm in the Middle Ages, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a good man. But he put forward the ontological argument, the argument simply from existence. And even to have the idea of God is stemming from there must be a God, because we can only have ideas on things that have reality. Now, you might argue about that. You might think of nightmares, for example, where you have all these monstrous creatures floating around in our brain. But when you think of it, these visions in the night, these nightmarish dreams where we have all kinds of monstrosities, They are in fact combinations, wrong combinations, of things that really do exist. When you think of monsters with horns and hoofed feet and forked tails or whatever, there are such creatures, but not in that particular assembly. So we are thinking in a disjointed manner of things that have real existence. You and I can't think of things that have no existence. Our minds are constructed to think about reality. And even in our daydreaming and in our most foolish thinking, we're still thinking about things that have an existence. And so the ontological argument says if we think about God at all, he must therefore exist. Now that argument has been shot to pieces down through the ages, and it's one that I have never, ever, ever held in very high esteem. There's another argument, which is the cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument is that because the world exists, there must be a first cause, a prime mover, as Aristotle described it. A first cause, there has to be some kind of one or thing which in the beginning caused everything else. In other words, it's the argument from cause and effect. Now you find that this is a very strongly argued argument in certain of the Reformed writers. The Hodges, for example, they speak of this. Some of the Reformers spoke of it. The world exists. It demands a creator in some sense. Therefore, the creation of the universe, in fact, demonstrates the reality of God. The world exists, therefore God exists. Now, there's a certain credence, I suppose, can be given to that. But again, there are arguments against the cosmological argument. And then there is what we might call the teleological argument. And I think that this is the one with the strongest credentials. Teleos, or telos in the scripture, is simply a word that means purpose or design. And this is an argument that the scripture, in fact, does use, not to prove God's existence, but one of those supporting evidences for God's existence. The heavens declare God's glory. To the man or to the woman, the heavens declare God's glory. To the man or the woman who doesn't believe in God, there is a suppression of the evidence. The heavens declare God's glory. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Paul argues that the things that are revealed. In Romans chapter 1, the teleological argument is used. And it is an argument from design. And it is one of the arguments that is used today, as you probably know, in the great debate between evolution and creation, whatever kind of creation, whether it's recent creation, short period of creation, whether it is a long period of creation, old universe, young Adam, whatever version you want to take of creation, always this the teleological argument is used and brought in by Christians. I happen to think it has a lot of merit simply because the Bible presents it to us. And then there is the moral argument, and a man like Kant, for example, Immanuel Kant, the great German philosopher, he was no Christian, but he believed that the moral argument, what he called the moral imperative, and he thought that the fact that we have a moral nature, and there is something that not only tells us that we are to do right, but in a sense forces us to do right. Why is it that we, generally speaking, are almost compelled to do the right thing? Now, we know that many people don't do the right thing. We know that. We understand that. History demonstrates that. But at the same time, those who don't do the right thing know that they ought to do the right thing. And they know perfectly well that what they're doing is wrong. There is something within us, a moral imperative. And C.S. Lewis, for example, in his Apologies, he uses this argument very, very strongly, that there is a lawgiver. We have the law within our hearts. And Immanuel Kant, as I say, he also believed in this. And then the final argument, the fifth, the final, is the historical argument. And that is that as far as we know, there has never been a society which in some sense has not had a religion. And therefore you find that religion is what Calvin would call the seed of religions, the heart of every man. John Calvin believed very strongly, for example, in the historical argument. Wherever you go, you find religion, because men are innate religious. Now, all of these arguments have been used the cosmological, the ontological, the teleological, the moral, and the historical argument. They have all been used, and they have all been used very forcibly. There are those against them, and there are those for them. But the point is this, that that's not what the Bible here is talking about. That's not the faith, specifically, that the writer here is talking about. He certainly would agree, I think, with the teleological argument, because the Apostle Paul agrees with the teleological. What this man is saying is, he is speaking of that faith, which is the response to God's word. The faith that he is talking about is men actually responding to God. Why do you think it was that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees? He left Ur of the Chaldees because of something that God said. Why was it that Noah built the ark, as we're going to see next Sunday morning? It was because of something that God said. Why was it that Enoch walked with God? Why was it? Because obviously Enoch was in close intimacy with God. God obviously had made himself known to Enoch. And Enoch was knowing God in a personal, intimate way. You can't walk with an individual without knowing the individual. Why was it that Abel offered? Well, we saw, you remember, when we were looking at Abel, there has to be some revelation as to the appropriateness and acceptability by God of sacrifices. We're not told that specifically, but that is the logical implication. Because faith, in the Bible sense, is not based upon these arguments. It is based upon what God has said to us. And in those ancient days, the men of old, God was speaking to them, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So why is it that you and I believe in God? And the answer is, some would say, a circular argument. Well, let it be a circular argument. The point is, we believe in God because God has spoken. And there are those who would say, well, you believe that God has spoken. Yes, we do. You have to begin somewhere. And it was Aristotle who said that there is no endeavor of man, religious or philosophical or scientific, which can justify its own first principles. You begin somewhere, but you can't prove your beginning. A mathematician, he may calculate and but he can't demonstrate the first principles from which he begins. The man who says that there is no God, he cannot demonstrate that there is no God. The man who says that there is a God, he cannot demonstrate that there is a God. You and I, we cannot prove the existence of God. We can point to certain features of the universe, the moral argument, the historical, or whatever. We can point to that, but these are not proving the existence of God. They are only, as it were, attendant evidences supporting faith in the God who has spoken to us in his word. When God spoke to Abram, for example, we do not know what the precursors of God speaking to Abram were. We do not know in what way it was that Abram was prepared to recognize and to respond to the word of God. But all we do know is this: God spoke to him and Abram did as he was told. Faith is the response of God. Faith is an act of obedience to God. The very first thing we do when we become believers in God is we obey him, because he commands us to believe. You might say, and many do say, as I've said, this is a circular reason. Well, let it be so. Everything is a circular reasoning. And Professor John Murray, he is quite candid about it. We believe in the authority of the Bible because the Bible claims authority. That is a circular argument, he says. Of course it is. But you can't get out of it. There's no way we can escape from any circular argument. We cannot demonstrate our first principles. We believe on the basis of what God has said. And we believe on the basis of what we have heard, that it was God that said it. As we were looking at last Sunday evening, when the devil said, did God say? And so when we are told here, those who come to God must believe that he is, it is that we believe that he is the God who speaks. He is the God who is revealed in Scripture. He is the God whom we believe exists because he has spoken to us in his Son. Why am I, as a Christian, a believer in the Trinity? I am a believer in the Trinity because the Bible speaks of God as a Trinity. Why do I believe in creation? I believe in creation because the Bible speaks of creation. And because Jesus spoke of creation, as we shall, God willing, see again tonight. And so there is this argument. Your faith and mine, let's stop trying to rationalize it and explain it to the world. It can't be explained. The natural man cannot believe in the God of the Bible in this way, because at heart he is an unbeliever. He simply doesn't believe it. And it doesn't make any difference how well we argue our case or debate over creation or providence or anything else you care to argue about. You cannot demonstrate it to an unbeliever, because he is living in another kind of universe. He is walking, as the scripture says, in darkness. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. He cannot discern. He doesn't see it. And that is why I feel that a great deal of debate between believers and unbelievers is really, in a sense, a waste of time. We are to witness, but when it comes to the point of argument, I walk away. I'm not interested in arguing whether God exists or not. That's not the point. That is not even something that the Bible is particularly interested in. But at the same time, this kind of faith is fundamentally essential, and it is the gift of God. Abraham was a believer because God allowed him to be a believer. Enoch walked with God, as one of the commentators put it, because God took the initiative and walked with Enoch. Abraham began to do what God told him because, first of all, God came to Abraham. It's always the same. God gives what he commands. Augustine's great words, you remember. Give what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. Give that faith, and then command, and faith will obey. The first thing about this faith is it actually believes in the existence, not of a God, but the God who is the discourse, the center of the discourse in this great epistle. The second thing about this faith is that God is not only a real existent person, but that he is a rewarder. What is this reward that's spoken of here? What is the rewarder? What is the reward? He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What is it that we must believe as we come to God, as we approach him? We must believe that he can be found. It's one thing to believe in God. It's another thing to believe that he might be a God who is far off, a Deus absconditus, and who has no real interest in us. But the writer is saying that those who come to God, and those who have the kind of faith that does come to God, they actually believe that God is near to them, that he's interested, that he is a welcoming God. He welcomes everybody who comes to him. That's what we believe about God. He doesn't wish to remain a stranger, afar off, a stranger in the land. It's interesting, the word that is used here for coming, it's a word that means approaching. There's another word that could be used for coming. The word here means to approach, individually and personally. He who would approach to God, approaching God. And this idea is running right throughout this whole epistle. Approaching God. That's why we're reading in the fourth chapter. Let us therefore come boldly. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace. Let us approach where mercy and grace are to be found. In chapter 7 at verse 25, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, all to the uttermost, that come, that approach. The word here again, it's the same word, that all those who approach him, everybody who approaches him, he is able to save them who approach God through him. In chapter 10, at verse 22, having reminded us of the final work of Christ, you remember, their sins, their iniquities, I'll remember no more. Now we're at verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, a boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through his veil, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near, let us approach. It's the same word again. Approach the throne of grace. Approach God through Christ. Approach in this new and living way into the behind the veil, having been sprinkled with precious blood. Let us always approach. The writer has been speaking of approaching God over and over in this epistle. And here he is saying everybody who approaches him must be encouraged to find him, because he is to be found. This reward, this is a mistranslation. He is a rewarder. It's not that he gives a reward. What does God give to those who come approaching him? He gives himself. He is the reward. The knowledge of God is the reward. It is God himself who is our possession, and who becomes, in that sense, the reward of our seeking. He gives himself to us. He doesn't give us so much things. He gives himself. You say, that's a strange doctrine. No, it's not. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, at verse 1. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. We were singing in Psalm number 16, God is my portion, God is my inheritance. In Psalm number 43, to God I will come, to God who is my chiefest joy. Why do you think it is that the psalmists say so frequently, I will praise my God? In exactly the same sense in which God says of Israel, they are my people, they are my possession. And the people of God can say, he is my possession. What do we possess by faith as Christian believers? What is it that we possess and own in the sense as our own? It is God himself. It is the gospel. It is the God who is revealed in Christ. Everything that is in the gospel, all things are yours, says the Apostle Paul. All things belong to you. God himself belongs to us. Not as our thing. No, not as our possession in that sense of having him among other things. He is our possession in the sense that he allows himself to be known and in a sense possessed, never to be lost by us. Just as he possesses us. He lays his hand upon us. And we lay our hands upon him and we claim him as my Lord and my God. You belong to me, I own no other. This is the confession. And this is the substance of the faith. Without which, do you believe that God actually exists? Not because of the ontological argument that because we think about it, he therefore must, but because he has spoken. Not because the heavens declare his glory only, but because the scripture declares his grace and his mercy. Because the God in whom we believe is not just a God, he is a merciful God. He is a Father in heaven. As a father cares for his children, so the Lord cares for those who fear him. And as we come seeking succor, we come not with fear and trembling, the fear of and the trembling of possible rejection, but with the boldness and the assurance of a warm welcome into his willing arms and into his willing heart, like the prodigal. Come, welcome home, my son, welcome. Come in, come in. That's what we must believe. And without believing that, Our lives are displeasing to him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The third thing I was going to comment on this morning, I'll say it just in a word. It is the evidence of this kind of faith. How is it that we can know? We can know because we do come to him. He that comes, he approaches to God, must believe that he is. Again, you see, there's a kind of circular argument here. We come to God in order to find him. And then we keep on coming to God because we want to find more of him. But really, in the beginning, we have come to him because he has first of all found us. And having come and having found him to be such a great reward, we want to keep on coming. Of course, we've come to the throne of grace a way back. That was the first thing we did when we became Christians. But do we not come to the throne of grace for more mercy and more grace day by day? Do we not keep coming to him through Jesus Christ? Those who come to him, he makes intercession. Do we not keep on coming to him through the veil? The evidence that we are believers and that we have already found him is that we keep on finding and we keep on seeking, that I might know him, says the Apostle Paul, that I might know him. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Without faith, it is without any ability to be well pleasing to him. He that approaches and keeps on approaching must believe, and the word here is dei, that little particle of necessity, absolute necessity, that he exists, and that he is the reward of those that so seek him diligently. And you and I can know this morning what we believe, what we truly believe, because our heart will be set upon it. There will be aberrations, weaknesses, moments of doubt. There will be moments when our love and faith and hope are in full flood and flame, and other times when perhaps they're almost, as it were, dying cinders. Yes, these are true, but we still keep coming. To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. And that was said by a Christian, a great Christian, Peter. He was a great sinner too, but he was a great believer. And having tasted the words of eternal life, he had lost the appetite for other things. And the evidences for us are the evidences for the psalmist. My heart cries out for the living God, because he knew the living God and he wanted to know him better. And that's the only thing, ultimately, that is pleasing to God. So let's forget about religiosity. Let's look at the faith that saves and comes and believes and endures, and as we're going to see later on in the chapter, that suffers for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the God in whom we have placed our trust. That's it. And as far as I know, that's just about all of it. So I'll stop at that point. May God bless his word.